Father, we again come to Thee at the beginning of another study of the Gospel of Mark. We again acknowledge our complete dependence upon Thee. Only in Thee do we have life. Only in Thee can we be used in a way that is pleasing unto Thee. And Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. We praise Thee that the fast that Thou art concerned about is the fast that we would share our bread with the spiritually hungry, that we would provide covering for the naked, that marvelous covering which is the robe of Christ's righteousness. We praise Thee that it is the day of salvation and that we can share this wonderful salvation with others. Father, we pray that as Thy word goes out in this study too, there may be those who will hear the word and respond to the word. O Father, we praise Thee that we don't come to Thee with our goodness, we don't come to Thee with our self-righteousness, but that we can come to Thee just as we are in all of our sins, and that Thou wilt have mercy. Father, we pray now that Thou wilt bless us as we continue in our study. In Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Mark chapter 2, we've been dealing with this very provocative statement where Jesus said that while the bridegroom was here, the disciples did not fast, or the friends of the bridegroom did not fast, but after the bridegroom would be taken away, then the days would come when they would fast. And we saw that in the Bible, while in its essential meaning, to fast means to come broken before God because of our sins, to come before Him with a broken and a contrite heart. This is a scene in the idea of fasting, as we see the nation of Nineveh fast in the days of Jonah, and so they were spared the wrath of God, as we read in Joel, that where God declared that rend your hearts and not your garments, and come with weeping and fasting before the Lord. Well, then we saw that fasting really had to do with, in the New Testament period after Christ went to the cross, had to do with sharing the gospel. We saw this because we patiently went through several verses in Isaiah 58, where God declared, "This is the fast that I would choose, that you share your bread with the hungry and provide clothing for the naked," and so on. And every figure that we looked there indeed related to the matter of sharing the gospel. We closed our study with the question, how does fasting really identify with sharing the gospel? Why does God use this kind of a figure in sharing the gospel? Well, remember when we looked at Joel, and let me turn to that verse just a moment. In Joel chapter 2, we saw that there God declared in verse 12, "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God." Here we saw that fasting and weeping and mourning all go together. Then remember that we looked at Psalm 126, and there God indicated in verse 5, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth beareth precious seed. Bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." And we see here that to send forth the gospel, which is what we do when we sow, when we cast forth the seed. Remember in the parable of the sower, Jesus said, "A man went out to sow, and he, as he sowed, some of the seed fell on soil that was rocky soil. Some fell on good ground, and so on. And the seed was the word of God, and the soil upon which it fell was the heart of man." Well, therefore, we know that Psalm 126 is talking about sharing the gospel. But notice it talks here about sowing the gospel in tears and sending it forth in weeping. Isn't it true that to send forth the gospel is a joyful matter? It is an excitingly wonderful opportunity that God gives to us. Well, in a sense, that's so, but let's reflect a moment on the nature of the gospel. The gospel is the word of God, and the gospel, first of all, has some terribly ominous things to state. It declares that man is under the judgment of God. It declares that hell is coming, that man is going to spend eternal damnation in hell for his sins. And that's not a very happy message to bring. Oh yes, that's only part of the message. There's the other half of the message, that men can know the love of God and can have freedom from hell by turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's very happy. But the problem is that most of the people to whom we bring the gospel, we diligently, we sincerely, we zealously bring the gospel to them, and yet most of them remain unsaved. They do not hear us. They do not want to hear us. They're too happy with their life on this earth. They're too happy with their sins. They're too happy in their rebellion against God. They don't want to come broken before God. They don't want to acknowledge that they're a miserable, dirty sinner and cry out to God for mercy. And because we who bring the gospel know the results of this kind of rebellion, the Bible declares that only in Christ is there a way of escape. And when our loved ones, when our friends, when those to whom we are so carefully bringing the gospel reject the gospel, then it is a matter of tears for us. It is a matter of sorrow. It is a matter of trauma. We would weep. We would mourn. How can it be? How can it be that you can't see? Remember when Jesus looked at Jerusalem? Jesus loved his people. He had a concern for mankind, and he wept over Jerusalem. And amongst other things, he said of them, "How oft I would have gathered ye as a hen would gather his chicks, and ye would not." And so Jesus wept over Jerusalem because he saw the awful destruction that was coming upon them. That was a type or a figure of the eternal damnation that comes upon the unsaved who reject the gospel. Only in the gospel is there a way of escape. And when we bring the gospel and people will not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, then they are throwing away the escape ladder. They're throwing away the only means by which they can be redeemed from their sins. And in fact, they are actually bringing greater damnation upon themselves. True, now and then someone does believe, and it is a matter of just tremendous joy when we know that someone has been saved. Oh, there is rejoicing in our heart. But unfortunately for everyone that is saved, there are a great number who coldly go their own way. They do not want the gospel of the Bible. If we're truly bringing the gospel of the Bible, the plan of salvation that God has outlined for us, then this is going to be our experience. And this is a matter of great sadness. There is indeed weeping in our soul. There, we do mourn. We do find that it is not joyful in a great many ways. Many a pastor spends many hours grieving in his soul as he sees the hardness of those within his congregation who will not break before the Lord, who will not go God's way. Many a parent goes to bed weeping at night because they see their young one, their children, who continue in their blindness of unbelief and will not break before God and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they witness and they pray for these loved ones, but it is a matter of great, great sorrow. And so we can see why God equates the matter of fasting with that of sending forth the gospel. Fasting has to do with a broken heart, a sorrowful heart, a heart that is weeping inside. In the first instance, it had to do with the weeping for my own sins, as occurred in the case of the book of Jonah, where Nineveh sat in sackcloth and ashes and fasted before God. But in the bringing of the gospel, it's transferred to the weeping for the sins of others who will not come to the Lord. It is indeed not the joy that we would like to think that it really ought to be. Well, that's looking at this whole business of being a child of God very realistically. We know that we're still vehicles of God. God will get His work done. It will be done in accordance with what God wants, and in that we have joy. We do have the joy of obedience. There is an aspect, a side of sending forth the gospel that brings us great and fervent joy. But when we really empathize with those with whom we share the gospel, and we see them continuing in their unbelief, then it is a matter of great sorrow to us. Well, let's go on. In verse 21 of Mark chapter 2, we read this: No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filleth it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but new wine must be put into new bottles. Here we have two short little parables, and we wonder what God means by these. Certainly He's not giving us a lesson the matter of sewing clothes, that you're not to take a new piece of cloth and sew it into an old garment. You, of course, can see the literal application here. Many kinds of cloth, when it's brand new, and then it is washed the first one or two or three or four times, shrinks very heavily. Some of our cloth is pre-shrunk today, and so we aren't troubled by that. But much cloth does shrink very heavily. And here is an old garment that has been washed again and again and again and again. And so there is no more shrinking that takes place. And now there is a rent in that garment. And you take a new piece of cloth and sew it on that piece of cloth. And then you start washing that piece of cloth. And that new part is going to shrink up. And it's going to be tearing at the old. It no longer is going to fit on the old. It's going to make the whole spot a worse blotch than it was before. That is the physical lesson that God is giving here. But we immediately sense that certainly Christ didn't teach this just to tell us about cloth. There must be a deeper meaning here. What does He have in view? Well, I think that we know, of course, that in every parable, God is teaching some aspect of salvation. That, I think, is a given that we can depend upon, because the whole Bible is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can depend upon it that anything in the Bible somehow ultimately relates to salvation. And I believe that God has in view in these two verses two aspects of salvation. One that has to do with particularly what we find in the Bible concerning the ceremonial law and the nation of Israel, and the second that has to do with the nature of salvation in the life of the believer. Let me deal with that first aspect first of all. In the Bible, God came to national Israel with the moral law and the ceremonial law, and the purpose of these laws was to make national Israel more conscious than ever of their need of a Savior, and by means of the ceremonial law, they might know the character of the Savior that would save them from their sins. When they looked at the moral law, they could see that they could not keep that law, and so this should have brought them to their knees, crying out to God for mercy. O God, have mercy on me. Law after law after law was given to them, and God said, now you've got to obey these commandments. And this should have brought them to their knees, saying, O God, have mercy on me. And then in order for them to see the character of the coming Messiah, they were given the ceremonial laws, so that as they killed a lamb and shed its blood as a sin offering to God, they could see that the coming Messiah somehow would shed his blood. He would endure death for them, through this they could see that salvation was available to them also. As they offered a burnt offering, they could see through this that and look at the coming Messiah, that somehow, whoever he was, they didn't understand it clearly, but at least dimly they saw that the coming Messiah would be a burnt offering on their behalf. He would pay the penalty for their sin. And so the keeping of the ceremonial law, which provided offerings for sin for them, was to point them to the coming Messiah. But all of this did not result in Israel really becoming broken before God. Oh yes, there was a remnant chosen by grace at any time in the nation of Israel that was saved, but the largest part of national Israel remained in their unbelief. We see in Hebrews chapter 3 very strikingly where God says that they did not believe, and therefore they perished in the wilderness. Speaking of the time when they were going from Egypt into the land of Canaan, a time when especially the law was being given to them, both the moral and the spiritual and the ceremonial laws, a time when they were under the leadership of that great type of Christ himself, Moses. But it did not meet with faith in their lives, and so they perished because of unbelief. Their problem was that they looked at the ceremonial law. They looked at the ceremonial law as a means of saving them, instead of looking through the ceremonial law as at the coming Messiah, who was their Savior. They decided, if we only keep the ceremonial law, then we are saved. So that they rejected the gospel offer of God's grace, that by grace they would be saved through the atoning work of the coming Messiah. Rather, they would be saved by their own good works as they kept the ceremonial law. Now, there was nothing wrong with God's plan. The plan was perfect because all of God's law is perfect. But they turned it into dust because they did not react to the ceremonial law the way they should have reacted to it. And therefore, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that old program of looking through the ceremonial law at the coming Christ is being set aside. And so once Christ went to the cross, God comes with his plan of salvation, and we do not look through the ceremonial law at the coming Messiah, but we look right back on the cross through our eyes at the gospel accounts in the New Testament and see the character of the Messiah very directly. We see Jesus as he came as the God-man, as he paid for our sins, as he shed his blood at the cross. And so both in Hebrews 8 and in Hebrews 10, God speaks about this, the Old Covenant or the Old Testament and the New Covenant, the Old Covenant fading away and the New Covenant taking its place. Now, it's the same covenant of grace altogether, the covenant, the contract whereby God would provide salvation by grace to all who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no change in that. But the change was in the fact that the ceremonial law was removed out of it in view of the fact that Christ already went to the cross once we come to the New Testament time. And so God speaks of this as a new covenant. Now this, I believe, is what God has in view in the first instance in verse 21 concerning this matter of the new cloth. Or the old garment and the new cloth. He does not have in view that we can just take the old and kind of patch it up. We can just make some slight modifications in the idea of the ceremonial law and through that look at Christ. But actually God is saying, let's have a new garment in the sense that no longer will we look through the ceremonial law at all. We will look directly at the Christ and see that in him we must have salvation. We are not to keep the ceremonial law at all. We're not going to get into that snare again, that by keeping the ceremonial law we thereby have worked out salvation for ourselves. That will never happen again. But I think in the other aspect of salvation, we see here the character of salvation as it applies to the individual believer. When we are saved, it's not a matter of taking what we are and simply modifying us just a little bit, knocking the rough edges off. Well, here's an area in your life that you have to change. You've got to repent of that sin. You've got to repent of the other sin. And as you are saved, as you grow in grace, you will find that more and more your life will be like what Christ wants you to have, and this is the essence of salvation. No, that is not what salvation is. In order to be saved, we have to become a brand new personality. We have to become a new creature in Christ. We have to be born from above. We have to experience the resurrection. It isn't a matter of modifying something what is old. It means that which is dead has to come alive, because spiritually we are dead. We're a corpse in the eyes of God. We are in complete rebellion against him, and we must become a brand new personality. And so in our soul existence, we do experience salvation. We do experience the resurrection, and we are saved entirely. And before we can go into heaven in our bodies, there too we must experience the resurrection. There's no way that we can just patch up an old sinful life. We've got to become a new creation, a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the marvelous miracle of salvation. And indeed, it is the grandest and most wonderful miracle of all that has ever been recorded in the Bible. Now, likewise, it is true of verse 22. No man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but new wine must be put into new bottles. Now, the word bottle here could be translated wineskins. When new wine was, that still might have some fermenting to do, if it were put into an old wineskin that was cracked and had many flaws in it now, because it is an old wineskin, the increased pressures could tear that wineskin. And so the wineskin would be destroyed. Actually, the word marred here in verse 22 is the word perish. The wineskin would perish. It would be of no use whatsoever. But new wine must be put into new bottles or into new wineskins. Now the same is true. When God saves us and God the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, he does not indwell us as a person who is still the same rebellious sinner that we were before we are saved. He indwells us because we have received our resurrected souls. We're a new creature in Christ. We are born from above. We are born of water and the Spirit. Old things have passed away and all things are new. That is, in our soul existence, we're an entirely brand new personality. So much then for verses 21 and 22. In our next study, we're going to go on with verse 23, and we're going to look at this matter of the disciples taking some corn as they walk through a cornfield on the Sabbath day and eating that corn. And then we see the reaction of the Pharisees as they say, no, you cannot do that. That is not lawful. Who is right, the Pharisees or the disciples of Jesus? And then we see this intriguing reference to David as he partook of the showbread back in the days of Abiathar, the high priest. If you want to prepare for our next study, you might read 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21. And see how that relates to Mark chapter 2. Well, we'll get into that in our next study. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.